All right. Last week, Corey delivered gummy bears to the victors of her contest. Tonight, we're going to do something a little different. If you like gummy bears, stand up. Okay, now, if gummy bears are in your top 10, like, things to eat, then stay standing up. Otherwise, sit down.
Like, specifically bears?
Okay, good. You have five. Okay, the five of you, come on up here. Okay.
We need five.
These are like our gummy bear aficionados. Some of you like gummy bears. These five, they love gummy bears. Okay, you need to stand in a line. Okay. Okay. No, over there. We need you guys. Okay. So.
Okay.
Jason.
True.
Yeah. Would you like a gummy bear?
Yes.
There's nothing here. You suddenly open the bag. Jessica, would you like a gummy bear? Andrew, would you like a gummy bear? Gummy bear?
Yes.
Eusebius, would you like a gummy bear?
Yeah. Okay. I knew it.
Jason, would you like a gummy bear?
Yes, please.
Jessica, would you like a gummy bear? Mark, would you like a gummy bear?
Yes.
Eusebius, would you like a gummy bear?
I would.
Can't trust you guys. Jason, you want a gummy bear?
Can we save time if you just give me this one? Can
you give a bear? Mark, can you give a bear?
Yes.
Eat your gummy bear. Eusebius, you want a gummy bear?
Oh, yeah.
No. Jason, you want a gummy bear?
No.
Hey, what is this?
You're the best man ever.
You
want
a gummy bear? All right. Eat your gummy bear. All right. How many times do you think I'd have to give you gummy bears before you would stop wanting a gummy bear?
Finish the bag.
So for Jessica, one was it, right? One satiated her gummy bear need. Jason says the whole bag. What about you?
Yeah, if you want like a third of that bag, so go through it, finish it. Yeah. Yeah.
I just split it four ways. Yeah, come on.
Newbridge, you see this isn't getting here. What about you?
Third of
bag?
I mean, 12.5
gummy bears. It's very concise. Okay, thank you for your participation. I'll give you a few, I'll give you a third of bag.
Oh.
Here's a generous serving. Oh! Thanks, Eusebius. Generosity. What is this? Come on, you people. All right, so. These are good. Okay, so we've just done an experiment on appetite. All right? Gummy bears feed your appetite, right? And here's the thing about appetites is that these people wanted a gummy bear. I gave them a gummy bear. And then what happened? They want more gummy bears, right?
Well, you offered them.
I'm just saying. I asked you, do you want a gummy bear? And you kept wanting gummy bears. I didn't trap you. It was a simple...
You smiled.
It was a simple question. So the thing about appetites is they drive you for more, right? You want more. And it's easy eventually to be controlled by appetites. Now, appetites can be satiated, right? The rare person enjoys one gummy bear and sits down. So I suspect that Jessica just wanted to get out of the experiment, though, more than she was actually satiated. But I won't say that. So you can satiate appetites, right? You can eat so much that you like really don't want to see food ever again. But eventually, you'll want to eat again, right? Appetites don't go away. You know the phrase that Lay's potato chip, their advertising slogan, bet you can't just eat one? Have you heard this? It's actually, like, scientifically, they've done experiments on, like, is that true? And they've done some, I don't know, neuroreceptors or chemicals in your brain or something. And this scientist studied Lay's potato chips with, you know, double-blind, whatever survey, and concluded this. Simply eating one makes you want to continue eating till the whole bag or plate is empty. So that's the scientific conclusion that I could tell her if she asked me without the experiment. But yes, you can't just eat one, right? You want more. So the question we're thinking about tonight is that our culture teaches us, and we absorb this idea that our sex drive or the desire for sex is an appetite, that it works the same way as hunger or anything. And yet that's the very idea that the passage we're looking at tonight tries to counter. It says that actually sexuality is different from an appetite. Sex is not like gummy bears. All right? So if you remember one thing tonight, you should be able to remember that. So Paul argues in this part of 1 Corinthians that sex actually has to do with God, not just with you. And that's kind of a nice Christian-y thing to say, like our sex life has to do with God. But it's actually talked about in pretty interesting detail. We're going to think about what that actually means, what it looks like as we figure out, as people who are sexual, as people who live in bodies, what does it look like to be embodied and yet be in a relationship with a spiritual being, and how do our bodies relate to our spiritual lives? And this passage is really fascinating for kind of diving us into that. So we're going to try and figure out what it really means to connect our sexuality with our spirituality tonight. So 1 Corinthians 6, 1, we're going to start there. No, we're not. 6:12. I was like, lawsuits? That's not what we're looking at. All right. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So this is how Paul starts off this section. And likely what he's doing, if you're looking in your Bibles, the phrase all things are lawful is in quotes. Because what he's probably doing is he's quoting back a phrase that the Corinthians were in the habit of saying to each other. And he is acknowledging that this phrase has some truth, but that there are some limits to its truth. And so he says, yes, in some ways all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Yes, all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. So he's quoting back to them what they're thinking. And what he's saying is, yes, we have freedom as Christians. And yet the Corinthians have taken that freedom to an extent that isn't beneficial. And so he's trying to help them think about what freedom looks like when it's exercised in a helpful way, in a way that doesn't control us. And he's applying that specifically to the issue of sexuality. Now, I remember when I was in junior high school, I remember we grew up going to a Lutheran church, and for some reason I can picture the room I was in, and I can hear our Sunday school teacher, I mean, I think there was only a handful of people there. I don't remember the exact context, but the issue of sex came up, and I remember the person saying, Christians don't believe in sex before marriage. And I distinctly remember my thoughts. I don't know, I was probably like seventh grade, and I was like, I'll see about that one, you know. I was like, thanks for the input, but I'll make my own decision, thank you. I was like, I'll just wait and figure out how that works when I get there. I'm not ready to commit at this age for that type of morality. I wasn't sure about it. So what do we think about it? I mean, is this something that is worth following? Well, I talked about last week the idea of chastity as a spiritual discipline. And I worked really hard this week to find a word that was better than chastity. And I just couldn't. This idea of a practice, of an exercise, of something you do repeatedly, for good or for ill, the word chastity really does sum it up. But again, to refresh your memory, chastity is not abstinence. Chastity is the proper enjoyment of sexuality in the proper context. And I talked about this as a spiritual discipline last week because I think this concept is really helpful. There's a few things I want to just remind us of to set the framework for talking about it tonight. It's helpful because sometimes we think about sexuality being a state that we want to attain to. So if you've grown up in church, if you've heard, you know, people say, well, you want to be a virgin when you get married. Like, you want to not have had sex before you get married. And then you say, oh, well, if I have, then what? And then they come up with these clever things like you can be a spiritual virgin and you can have this like new state. And isn't that wonderful? And but then you're like, well, how many times can I become a spiritual virgin, right? Like, how does this work? I mean, this like state, and it's very confusing. And then what? Then you get married and you're like, hooray, I made it. But then you've got like a life of having sex ahead of you, and you have no assistance in what that looks like and how to think about it. And so this idea of chastity as a spiritual discipline, of learning how to live in our bodies, learning how to live with our sexuality, that applies whether you're married or single or divorced or remarried or widowed or widowered or whatever, that this idea of I need to figure out how to live out my sexuality in a way that honors God, that's something that persists your whole life, no matter what state you're in. And it looks different in different states, in different kind of, you know, whether you're married or single or whatever. But the idea of figuring that out is something consistent. And the lessons you learn are actually helpful no matter where you are. The idea of patience, the idea of waiting, the idea that you might want to have sex, but you can't right now for some reason. Those lessons are helpful whether you're single or married, regardless. The idea of putting somebody else's needs before your own, all of that is consistent throughout your life. The other thing to think about is that thinking about chastity as a spiritual discipline relates it to God and recognizes that when I practice this, I'm not just suppressing an appetite. I'm not just not having gummy bears, right? I'm doing something that actually, in some mysterious way, connects me with God. That not getting what I want right now actually could have spiritual benefit. And that's why there's a whole catalog of spiritual disciplines that involve abstaining from food or from social contact or from sex or from whatever. That the idea of withholding something can actually connect me with a God who himself went without, who sacrificed, who gave up for the sake of others. And so even the frustration, the pain, the annoyance, the headaches or whatever, like whatever it is, even that can connect you with God in a pretty profound way. Now, I will say that I've experienced that more. I was trying to think back, like, did I really ever experience that in my 20s when I was single? And it was rare. I think that mostly I was frustrated that I couldn't have sex. But as I've been married and as I've kind of experienced this on a broader scale, this has been really significant for me. I think the times that I've really met with God in deep ways have sometimes been when I've been frustrated, or when there's been complications, or when there's just in the midst of any type of relational conflict or loneliness that I feel has served to drive me to God in a pretty powerful way. I think also from my perspective, I can see how this idea of not having sex before marriage, of practicing abstinence as a discipline, as a ongoing thing in singleness, has benefited my marriage and actually has value. It's not just don't do this because God likes to see you suffer until you get married and you can stop suffering. It's not like that at all, that there's actually value. It makes more sense to me now, being married and having been married for 15 years now, that marriage provides the context within which sex can be enjoyed and within which the intimacy that happens in sexuality can be experienced in a safe way. And all the complexity and the vulnerability and the hurt feelings and the joy and the connection, all of that can happen in a fuller, safe sense within marriage. Because what happens when you get married, you have decided that I'm going to be with this person. You have covenanted that this person and I, we're going to do this. We're in this for the long haul. So then, in that context, sex becomes something you can enjoy. But prior to that, if you're still evaluating someone, then sex gets wrapped up in that. And the idea that you're being evaluated in an activity that is supposed to be create intimacy is completely destructive to the purpose. We'll get a little bit more to that later. For the Corinthians, though, they're saying, well, we can do whatever we want. In Christ, we have freedom, so why can't we do it? I remember when I was in high school, I visited my sister who had gone off to college, and I went to her cafeteria, the area where she ate, and I went, and they had a soda machine there, and they just had cups sitting out, and you could just, like, get soda whenever you wanted, and, like, however much you wanted, and I remember thinking, I can't wait to go to college and drink as much soda as I want. Like, that was what college meant to me. I can drink all the soda I want. It's just there forever. And I got to college and I realized, like, soda's actually not all that great. And, like, drinking too much of it has consequences. And, you know, there are other reasons not to drink soda. But that's a little bit about the Corinthians are doing. They're like, we can do whatever we want. And what Paul is saying is that's not the issue. He's saying, the questions to be asking, and these are very helpful questions to us, is it helpful and is it going to control you? And so Paul is suggesting that yes, you have some measure of freedom, but he's saying you ought to restrict yourself by asking the questions, is this helpful and am I liable to be controlled by this? And these are great questions to ask in the area of sexuality, whether you're single or married. To figure out what does control me. And it's very easy to be controlled by sex. It's very easy to have sex in a way that's unhelpful, whether you're single or married. And so having these guiding questions as a way of saying, I can do this, but should I do this? I can have all the soda I want. I can drink gallons of soda every day now that I'm in college. But should I? Is that really helpful? No, it's not. And so this idea that just because you can doesn't mean you should is really helpful. It applies in all sorts of areas, but certainly in the area of sexuality. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. And so if we're thinking about one of the very common questions with people that want to maintain some amount of sexual ethics, and if you're a Christian and you're dating, you're saying, okay, we don't want to have sex before we get married, but what do we do? Like, where is the line, right? This is kind of one of the classic questions. Where's the line between what's okay and what's sinning? And certainly, you know, holding hands is probably okay. Having sex probably isn't. There's a lot in between, right? Like, where do I find? And these questions are helpful because I don't think there is a line. You know, this is okay and this is not. But these questions of what's helpful and what's liable to control me is helpful guidance. I mentioned last week this book, Real Sex by Lauren Winner, and she mentions a line in this book, and she says that she was told, don't do anything sexual that you wouldn't be comfortable doing on the steps of the rotunda. So they were in college at the time, and there was this kind of public square, and their policy was, don't do anything sexual that you wouldn't be comfortable doing on the steps of the rotunda. And the idea is that prior to marriage, your romantic relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance ought to be a public thing. So there are some things that you could be comfortable doing in public, and, you know, maybe depending on what public crowd you're in, that might be different too. But that could be a helpful line of kind of, when we're in private, don't do anything that we wouldn't do in public. There are other ways to find lines. And I think one of the things that comes up when you start asking these questions is that what is helpful and what is liable to control you is often different for men and women. And so this can actually create some conflict, because I think being a man, I'm somewhat more familiar with the experience of being male, vastly more familiar. But I can speak for, in my experience, by the time I dated my now wife, Rachel, I had made mistakes in previous relationships that I didn't want to carry forward. And so I was way more restrictive in this relationship than I had been. And to some extent, I think it confused Rachel, and she has said that, because she kind of said, well, you know, we don't, the line doesn't have to be here. And yet I felt like what I was worried about was feeling controlled. And so I wanted to draw the line in a place where I said, past here, I'm worried about feeling controlled by this behavior. But her line for being controlled was probably different. And yet, it's kind of like lowest common denominator in this situation, right? And it's learning to love another person and say, okay, for your sake, here's our restriction. And yet, we kind of didn't really realize that until years later in talking about it. But it's helpful to realize that both those lines, what is helpful, what is going to control you, that might be different. And it may not be different. It might not always be more for men or less for women. You know, people are different. But to realize that this is where you want to be talking about it and having communication and being honest and being willing to sacrifice yourself for the sake of another. So this first idea is simply that there are times where you ought not to do everything you can do. Then Paul tries to explain that more by talking about this idea that sex is more than an appetite. This is verses 13 to 14. Again, he's probably quoting a line that the Corinthians were quoting. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. That's probably the phrase they were quoting. But Paul says, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So the Corinthians are making an argument that I think a lot of people in our culture makes. Food's for the stomach. Stomach is for food. Sex, you want to have it. Sex exists. It's an appetite. It fulfills the appetite. Why would we do it? You hear people asking this question. Well, why would God make me this way if I can't have sex? Or why would I have this such a strong desire to have sex if I'm not meant to fulfill it? And that's essentially an argument saying, if sex is an appetite, I should eat. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I'm thirsty, I drink. If I'm tired, I sleep. If I want to have sex, I have sex. Like, isn't that the way it works? Paul says no. Because actually, sex is different than an appetite. He says all those things are temporal, that they pass away. But he says something really fascinating. He says God will destroy both one and the other, that is food and stomach. But the body, he says, is not meant for sexual immorality. And the implication there is that God won't destroy the body. Now, this is really different because a lot of us think, without maybe realizing we think this way, that you die, you go to heaven, and your heaven is this like you're on a cloud, maybe you have wings, you got a harp. But most of us like imagine heaven as disembodied, right? You're like a ghost or you're a spirit or whatever. But like we kind of think that our bodies won't last. And yet that's not at all what the Bible teaches about eternity. The Bible says that Jesus was risen with this actual physical body. That was the significance of him eating and drinking and having people touch him. Say, I have an actual body, and yet it's a new kind of body. And we are told that that's the experience that will persist into eternity. So in some ways, we will be embodied forever. And that's kind of a blow-your-mind type idea a little bit. But if that's true, then this effort we spend now to figure out how do we live in our bodies well is useful, right? It persists. It lasts forever. Now, one of the things that this means is that bodies are uniquely connected to relationships. And that's, I think, the argument Paul makes here. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So somehow the body enables us to have a relationship with God in a way. But I think bodies also uniquely enable us to relate to other people. Now, I was actually working on this talk this morning in a coffee shop, and it was a crowded coffee shop, and I was at a table. There's a table, like, I was probably here, and they were probably there. There was a couple that was sitting at a table, and it was one of those situations, like, I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but, like, you can't not listen to their conversation, because I was, like, 18 inches away. And it became clear to me, in not eavesdropping this couple, that they had found each other on Match.com, and this was their initial, like, sit-down meeting. So it was really hard to focus on what I was working on and not think about this couple experiencing this. Very distracting. But it actually illustrated the point that I was working on, which is that, you know, our culture is playing with, toying with all of these ways of relating that don't involve our bodies, right? Facebook and online social media and all this stuff. We're playing with this idea that you don't actually have to be in the same place as somebody to relate to them. And yet, even though that's happening, there's still this, okay, now we're going to meet, right? Now we're going to make this, like, we're going to take this relationship to the next step. We met on Match.com, now we're going to meet at a coffee shop and annoy the person that is sitting near us, right? Like, this is, like, there's something different, right? We're seeing each other. We could touch each other. Like, bodies somehow enable us to have relationships in a unique way that you just can't have if we were disembodied, floating around, or if we only existed online or whatever. Like, our bodies allow us to relate to people. Now, the other interesting idea here is that not only do bodies allow us to relate to each other, which I think is kind of understandable, but somehow being embodied helps us to relate to God. And this one is really hard to get our minds around because God doesn't have a body, right? And yet somehow what we're told here is that the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. That somehow there's a purpose of relationship with God even that's fulfilled by the fact that we exist in bodies, that we are finite and physical and limited but yet capable. And all the things that having a body means somehow has spiritual meaning. And I think that has something to do with where Paul goes next. So he says here, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Now there is a lot of stuff going on here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Actually, I'm not sure I did know that. I'm not sure I know what you mean by that, Paul. Your bodies are members of Christ. There's something rich there. There's something deep going on there. But I think what Paul is saying in the context of sexuality is he's pointing out that what sex does is it unites two individuals. Saying sex creates oneness. So, given that what happens in sex is that the two become one, that two people who are distinct actually merge in a very physical way, but even deeper in an emotional and a spiritual way. He's saying, do you really get what's happening when you have sex with someone? Do you realize what's going on? Because if you did, would you really want to become one with somebody you don't even know? Like, why would you want that? What benefit could that possibly serve? He's fighting the idea that sex is about me, it's about my experience, it's about my pleasure, it's a right that I have, it's an appetite that I must fulfill. He's saying, no, sex is relational. Sex is about a connection between another person. It's not about you. And that's, I think, for us, the biggest lie that our culture has told us. And it's really hard to back out of it. Because we are hammered with the idea that we have a right to have sex when we want to, that sex is about my pleasure, that sex is about my needs, that it's all about me, that it is an experience, that it is limited to me, and I require somebody else for it, but it's for me, right? And Paul's saying, no, sex is about relationship. It creates oneness. It joins two people together. It's not a personal, private thing. He's saying the purpose of sex is to express and enjoy relational oneness. To express and to enjoy relational oneness. And so for us thinking about this is that having sex with someone that you aren't one with or don't want to be one with violates that oneness. You're creating something. You're doing something that you don't actually want to do. Something's happening that you aren't intending to happen. And if you're having sex with a fantasy individual, if you're having sex with pornography or fantasies or whatever, then you're reinforcing what our culture tells us that sex is about me, that I can enjoy sex, I can experience sex, I can satiate my appetite apart from someone else. That relationship is ancillary to sex. And maybe it's better if it's a physical person, but I can, you know, it's about me. And that's a dangerous thing to reinforce. And I know for myself, I've felt the consequences of having reinforced that idea in my life. And yet, God is good. God redeems. God draws us out of our mistakes and forgives us, and doesn't just forgive us, but he redeems our mistakes, and he creates newness, new connection out of something that was twisted so that we weren't connecting with people. Now there's, you know, you look at David and Grant sharing something that was difficult and that was working against connection, and yet God has redeemed that by them sharing it with us and creating a depth in our community that wasn't there before. So God does cool stuff, even with our mistakes, which is why we can be free to share them and work through them together. So the point here is that sex is about oneness. Sex is relational. And this is easy to say, but this is probably the point that we just, you know, people will say it, but they don't mean it. It's like, we learn this. I mean, our culture plays with this idea that sex isn't actually about relationship. This, you know, friends with benefits or casual sex, that it's just, that it doesn't, you're not actually doing anything significant. We can be friends, we can have sex, it doesn't really matter. But all those things break down because it matters. Something relational on a deep level is happening in the process of sex. Well, Paul finishes, I think, with a really helpful summary of all of this. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So Paul starts off by emphasizing the seriousness of this, saying, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. If you really knew what was happening here, if you really saw, you would run. Flee from all of this. And he supports that by saying that sex is different from other sins. Sex is different from other choices you might make. Now, here's another idea to wrestle with. Sex is different than greed and lying and ambition and pride and murder. That what Paul's saying is that sex, actually, something happens in that is so much more significant than any other sin you might commit, that it is, in some senses, in a different category. And sometimes you'll hear people talking about this and saying, well, you know, sexual sin is just like any other sin, it doesn't matter, and so we ought to forgive each other in the same way. And in that context, that's true. It's not that sexual sin is worse, that there's like a scale of sins, and there's like all the other sins, and sexual sin, and God's like, this one, Jesus has to like really die for. Like, these, he just had to die, you know, like, but this one. It's not that it's different in terms of the import or the spiritual significance of it, but it's different in the consequences. It's different in how it affects you, how it affects others, that there is something different about sexual sin. And because of that, he says, flee from it. And then he gives us what I think is a very helpful conclusion. You might recognize this phrase as being plastered on the front of our church building that you have seen if you worship here with us at PBC. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And I've always kind of think it's really funny that this this phrase is all about sex. And it's like right there in our church. Like every week, it's like, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. This is about sex. Like, do you get that? You know, like, and yet people think, oh, it's like this great thing. And it's just very curious to me. And it is a great thing. It's a great phrase. But I think we forget the context often. Paul's conclusion is this: glorify God in your body. And this is the kind of phrase I want to leave us with, because I think this is the most helpful phrase for us to walk away with, because it's a positive, instructive phrase. This is what we've been talking about. What does it look like to glorify God with my body? What does it look like to do something positive? Not just don't have sex, or don't have sex in the wrong way, or whatever. I was reading a book, actually, on this, and the person said, the Christian sexual ethic is abstinence unless you're married. And I was like, that's a terrible way to describe it. It's like having sex is the exception. Like, everybody ought to be abstinent, unless this odd case that you're married and you're actually allowed to have sex. But I think that's how we often think of it, that the Christian sexual ethic is by nature restrictive. It's don't. Unless you're married, then I guess you can, you know. But what this is a positive command. Glorify God with your body. Do something worthwhile. Not just restrict, avoid, abstain, but glorify God. And that looks like something when you're single, but it doesn't just look like not having sex. It looks like glorifying God with your body. It's doing something. It's positive. And in marriage, you do the same thing. You glorify God with your body. And now you have two bodies that elsewhere in the scripture, Paul says, somehow you actually belong to each other. And so now you have two bodies to glorify God with and take account of and all this. But all of this is a positive command. What does it look like to say, God made us with bodies? How do I live in it well? Ongoing. So sex is different from gummy bears. And I was going to kind of, as a group, express sympathy for Eusebius, who didn't get gummy bears, but my other participants ruined my closing of sympathy. So you have no sympathy, Eusebius. So I hope you enjoyed your gummy bears. Good. So the big idea here is that we do have a guide for what to do. These questions are good ones. What is helpful? What's liable to control you? And it's helpful to realize, because it's a lie, that sex is not just an appetite. It's not just something that drives us. We are not animals. We are not driven by sex. That sex is something way deeper. It is relational. It's meant for oneness. It's somehow connected to who God is. And that our goals, whether we're single or married, whether we are divorced, whether we are having sex or not, is to glorify God with our bodies. That's what God asks of us. It's a worthwhile thing, it's a beautiful thing, and it's something that we can help each other with as a community. Let me pray for us. Dear God, thank you for this instruction. Thank you that we have bodies. Thanks that we have all the pleasures of physicality, and that you give us instructions on what it looks like to be embodied well. Pray that you help us to do that, that you'd help us to help each other with that, to walk alongside of each other as we struggle, and ultimately to know you more through this community, through our bodies, through all that you do in our lives. Thanks. We just pray you go with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.